Matthew begins to describe to us this marvelous kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. How marvelous is it? Take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13. Pick up with me in verse 44. Matthew writes, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and then he hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all." You have that word "all" underlined in the book? "All that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus is conveying in these few verses that there is a value that is not compared to anything else. It's a magnificent value, something worth giving up everything. And some of us come upon it. It wasn't like we were seeking the answer, but the Word of God came to us and that value just grabbed us and there it was, out of almost nowhere. And we said, "This is more valuable than anything." And when we get it, we let go of everything we have to embrace it. Some of us, like the man who was a merchant, is what makes him different. He was seeking fine pearls. He was looking for something. He was looking, it seems as if, something unprecedented, unequaled. He was looking for something that was unequaled in value, and he found it. Kingdom of heaven is like this merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding the one pearl of great value, he went and sold what? All that he had and bought it. Seeking. There are those that are seeking something of great value. And when they hear the Word of God, when they hear about the kingdom of God, they go, "Well, there's nothing like this. It's worth giving up all that I have." Matthew begins to reveal this as we see this great compulsion that begins to move us. He's described this wonderful kingdom in many ways. As we look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, we have seen a kingdom of family. And I am relieved over the fact that God's going to preserve this marvelous family. He's going to bring me into the household, really in spite of man. I mean, what you see in chapter 1 of the failings and the frailties of man, but he reminds us that man cannot thwart this kingdom because of his failings and his frailties. I oftentimes think of things in my life and, gee, of all the mistakes I've made and all the errors I've made, and God says, "But you can't thwart my kingdom and you can't thwart the will of me in your life." We oftentimes quote that wonderful text from Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." And I'm so glad that it's not as much because of me, but it really is in spite of me. And His grace is clearly sufficient upon me. In Matthew chapter 2, what we see is a kingdom of sovereign control. And we see a power and authority of man that comes in literally to destroy God's kingdom. Yet, he cannot destroy it. It seems as if God orchestrates and moves that little Christ child with such great ease and finesse that it's like he doesn't even notice that there's a warrior coming after him. God reminds us that the power and authority of man cannot destroy his kingdom. In chapter 3, we see that there is a power to cleanse. And I am so glad that the cleansing of God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. As there's nothing else to add, and I think when you begin to see the moving in of the pious and religious with John the Baptist in particular in chapter 3, you begin to realize that even the prestige and piety of man cannot corrupt this kingdom. We see the grandeur of this kingdom being called out of the wilderness, not in the realm of man and his institutions, but in the realm of purity. God sends his Son, born of the Spirit, not controlled by man, not moved by man, not the religion of man, but of God. It's a different kingdom. And Matthew is conveying that all the way through. It's not about man, it's about God. It calls upon us to think differently. It forces us to approach this in a different way. And you need to wipe out of your mind all of those preconceived notions of what church is looking like. And you have to come to the Word of God and say, what does the kingdom look like? What is the kingdom of God? We come now to this marvelous chapter 4, and we see a kingdom of superior compulsion. I just couldn't help but put that within this particular chapter because of the compelling of whether it was Christ being moved into the wilderness or whether it was the disciples being called away from their nets. This massive, miraculous compulsion that moved. There are a lot of things that compel us to do things that we do. And there are many strong forces that do it. Paul reminds us in Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12, he says there are spiritual forces in this world, in heavenly places, that are full of wickedness. Think about that. Wicked forces. What are they trying to get us to do? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, tells us that these forces are trying to get us to move into the realm of the flesh. Pick up with me in Ephesians chapter 2. As he reminds those who were in Ephesus, you were once dead in your trespasses and sin. He writes this in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What a miraculous thing he's telling us here, that there is this force that is moving in the realm of mankind, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places that are moving in this realm, and they are bringing us and alluring us to work in disobedience and disobeying the Spirit of God, working into the realm of the flesh and longing for the lust of the flesh. They are moving. They are compelling us to indulge in these things. Compulsion, when you think of compulsion, there is a definition of it. Psychologists have a definition of compulsion. It goes something like this. Compulsion is a strong, irresistible impulse. We often hear of obsessive compulsive. This can't not do it. He goes on in the general definition, it is a driving force, an urging, an inciting to move us. It constrains us to do something. Unfortunately, we are so moved by so many things. Matthew 23 talks about the Pharisees who were moved by money and moved by prestige. People do a lot of stuff for money and prestige, won't they? I mean, they'll work long hours. They'll be willing to sacrifice many times loved ones. And Isaiah 57 is a great passage that just shows how man strives for so many strange and inappropriate things, and how powerful the lust of the flesh is, the desires of the flesh. In Isaiah 57, he begins the chapter by talking about the righteous man literally perishing, and that the evil seem to be taking over, and they seem to be full of adulterous kind of prostitute lifestyle. In fact, he uses those words. But come here, you sons of sorcerers, offsprings of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? And clearly, the world is full of those that would make fun of those that desire to live a godly life. He says this in verse 5. You inflame yourself among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. You slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. Their desires and their cravings were so powerful, they were willing to sacrifice their own children to get it. That's a compulsion, isn't it? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out libation. You have made grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. How long did it take you to get up there? You also went up there to offer sacrifice. You know you have to carry stuff up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself. You have gone up and made your bed wide. You have made an agreement for yourselves with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked upon their manhood. And you have journeyed to the king with oil, increased your perfumes. You're willing to pay great price for this stuff. You even made them go down to Sheol. You're willing to die for your desires. What intense compulsions we must have. Well, Matthew chapter 4 is beginning to reveal to us the great compulsion of the kingdom of God and how superior it is to all other compulsions. The moving of the Spirit within our lives. And as the Christ begins to move in the direction of the Spirit, we begin to see a power and a majesty that is just not like anything else we've ever seen. We pick up in Matthew chapter 4, and if you read with me in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Then Jesus, our Savior, right? His name, was led up. Underline that word. That's actually one word in the Greek. Anekthe. The word itself is in the passive. The emphasis of the word is that the Spirit was leading him up. But what's interesting about the verse is, it always means being taken from a lower level to a higher level. That's why the translators have translated taken up, led up. It is a picture not only of being led up to a place, but a picture of being led up to a higher plane. Now, when you think of being led to the wilderness, you don't think of it actually taking you to a better place. And I remember reading this and going, why in the world would the Spirit lead somebody to the wilderness? But Scripture is revealing to us that God is desiring something better for us, and that going to the wilderness is a necessary part of that. You must go up. Now, what's also interesting about this word is not only a word that is used to describe going from a lower place to a higher place, but it's also a word referring to one offering up a sacrifice. Romans 12 reminds us that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And once again, our thought is, if we want to be elevated, it's best to get people to serve us, not for us to sacrifice ourselves. But Jesus will tell us, if you want to follow him, you must take up your cross and follow him. The desire to lay down your life, to sacrifice your life, your way of life, the things of your life, your world, is going to take you to a higher place. This is the calling of the Spirit. I am encouraged over the fact that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. That is to say that he was drawn by the Spirit of God. This is a unheard of compulsion. Paul will write in Corinthians, the love of Christ, controls me, it constrains me, moves me. What is this power that can take a person who all their life have been very selfish and transform them into somebody that's willing to sacrifice? Well, Christ begins to demonstrate that life as he calls us to himself. It's no wonder he goes through this first, and then he calls his disciples. He says, leave your nets and follow me. Come, come. Jesus was led up by the Spirit, and now the next word is into what? The wilderness, right? Best definition of wilderness is it's a deserted, lonely place. Literally referring to a place that is desolate from mankind. And it infers loneliness. It infers desolation. It is the physical ruin of man. In other words, you stay out there long enough, you will die. Because there's nothing to sustain. You're letting go of everything that is of the flesh that could in some way benefit the flesh. That's quite a journey, isn't it? That's quite a dying if you think about it. That's a force that is impelling us. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he's very concerned because they're very much into the flesh. They're very much into the world. They're very much concerned about how they look among each other. They're very much concerned about their desires. They're not willing to give up anything for anybody else because all they can think about is feeding their flesh. Matthew writes about it in Matthew chapter 6 in verses 24 through 34. And if you think about all the things that we could occupy our mind with, well, the things of clothes and a roof over our head and food. To abandon that for Christ? To abandon what would be security? To abandon what would be safety for Christ? I mean, I can understand maybe the pleasure, possibly the ease and the comfort. But to go into a realm that would cause me to abandon all things of the flesh, how can that be? In Galatians, Paul writes to those and he says, you've got to abandon that desire to have man like you. Well, that's part of the wilderness because you're going into a place in which there are no men. There's no applause of men. The things that you're doing has to be for God alone. There's nobody to see you. Come. Hear the Spirit calling. Come into the wilderness. God is calling us to a place in which we're not going to rest on our own laurels, we're not going to rest on the applause of man or the benefits of man or even anything that man can do. He is literally taking us to a place of desert. If you read with me in Matthew in chapter 16, it is a convicting passage because it demonstrates just how strange this call is. In Matthew chapter 16, we pick up in verse 21. It reads this way. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. That's the flesh, isn't it? Who wants to suffer? Who wants to give up anything? Who wants to be stripped of all that you have? He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things, you could put in there, from the elders, from the chief priests and the scribes. And you say, why does he throw that in? And I would say this, because he's demonstrating that you cannot be concerned with the prestigious. That's who these guys are. And these guys are the experts. And these guys, I mean, these are the people that everybody looks up to. Nobody wants to be thrown out of the synagogue. Nobody wants to look bad. And he says, you've got to be willing to look bad for these guys. Suffer many things. And to be killed. And to be raised up the third day. This is not without the hope or the glory of God or his grace upon us. Peter took him aside. I love this. We're familiar with the passage. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord. How can you call somebody Lord and forbid them something? This shall never happen to you. It was never meant for me to suffer. I should never have to go through a hard time. I hear this all the time. I'm following Jesus. Why am I going through a tough time? Because you're following Jesus. That's the reason you're going through a hard time. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, this is not some strange thing. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, don't marvel if the world hates you. God forbid. This shouldn't be happening to me. No one should go without. No one should ever have to give up. No one should have to go without comfort and ease. No one should have to lose security and safety. Nobody should have to do that. He turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on the flesh. That's all you're thinking about, isn't it, Peter? Then Jesus said to his disciples, if you wish to come after me, deny yourself. Come to the wilderness. Take up your cross. Follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world or forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Good question. Good question. What is he calling upon us to do? He's calling upon us to abandon the things of the world. It says Jesus was led up by the Spirit. He was compelled by the Spirit. He longed for the Spirit of God more than he longed for the things of the world. That's why Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. I believe that in every believer there's a time in which God calls us into the wilderness. The Spirit of God begins to move our hearts. And I don't believe there is any such thing as a faith that comes before God trying to bargain and say, you know what, I'll follow you. Just make sure you take care of all this stuff that I've always wanted and hang on to that. I believe that if you come to Christ, if true saving faith, you come in abandonment and you say, in the wilderness, I will follow you. In the wilderness, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Because it is Christ that you're in love with. It's the Spirit of God that you're compelled by. And the Spirit of God is not compelled by the things of the flesh. It says within the passage that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Watch the very next phrase. To be tempted. To be tested. To be tried. To be put to the test. What's being put to the test? The legitimacy of his loyalty. For one, I'll follow God anywhere. Or we're going to the wilderness, except there. I'll do anything. All right. Then let that go. I don't want to let that go. For the man was very rich, and he didn't want to let his money go. God is testing our loyalty. Deuteronomy says, as well as in Numbers, he let them be hungry in the wilderness to test them, to see what was on their heart. Once again, not that God was searching to see what was on their heart, but that they might see. Because we have a tendency, as Proverbs says, many a man proclaims his loyalty. I'll be with you like Peter, no matter what. And God says, we'll see. Looksy. And he takes us into the wilderness. His loyalty is going to be tested. The resolve of his mission is going to be tested. My father used to say, the character of a man is tested by what it takes to stop him. The question you want to ask yourself is, how far will you go and where will you give up at? Proverbs says, look, if you are limited in your strength, you're hooked to the wrong source. You're just not hooked to the right source. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How do you know that? How do you know you're hooked to that source? You've got to come to the end of your ability into the realm of His. Until you do that, you'll never know. But there is a confidence and a boldness that comes to this testing. And God in every time will take you to a higher place. It's the grace of God that does that. God is testing us not only to see if we'll be loyal, He's testing us not only to see if our resolve is going to remain intact, but God is testing us to see what our source of hope is in. If your source of hope is in the brooks of water that are by your wonderful cottage, then when you get to the desert, you will have no hope. You must abandon all things of man, whether it's his way of thinking, his way of doing things, the things that are there. You have to abandon them. And if, in fact, you will, God will demonstrate a power that goes beyond the realm. And guess what? At that moment, you've just stepped onto a higher plane. You've stepped into the kingdom of God. I don't believe you can step into the kingdom of God until that happens. Everybody's so worried about what happens if it's, I'm just so worried about this. Let it go. Let it go. Ask yourself, if I didn't have that, would I still be okay? And if you're thinking that you go crazy, then you're not anchored in the right source of hope. He was going to be tempted, and now here's the last phrase, by who? By the devil. Diabolo, the slanderer. Actually, his name comes from a base root word which means to thrust in. Boy, that doesn't sound comfortable at all to me. The slanderer, the treacherous accuser, the one who's going to... Why is it so necessary? I mean, it's bad enough that you have to come to a place of abandonment. That's bad enough. But on top of that, there are going to be people that accuse you and slander you and say terrible things about you. Why would I have to go through that? That's a very important part. It tests us on so many levels, doesn't it? I think ultimately what it does is it makes us let go of our concern about what man thinks. But beyond that, I believe what God is doing is He's testing how we will respond. If you respond in a physical way, whether it's emotionally, that's the physical, or whether it's with a fist, that's physical, then your hope is not in God. Usually when we go in difficult circumstances and situations like that, we begin to think of things that we can do against that other person. Where am I going to get even? And sometimes the getting even is aggressive. Other times it's kind of passive. Well, I'm just not going to do this for them. I'm just not going to talk to them. I'm just not going to. And so you get in all kinds of interesting defense mechanisms that are involved in teaching those people a lesson. The question is, what's your source of strength? Is it the Word of God? Oftentimes thought of the difficult circumstances, and you know, my knee-jerk reaction is, I mean, I think that's true of most. I'd like to feel that most of you are as sinful as I am. So I'm just going to kind of bring you in my debauchery. But the first knee-jerk reaction is get even, or I'm going to do something against them. I mean, you just or get angry. You just get angry inside. And Scripture tells us, I understand you're angry, but sin not. And yet, the Word of God begins to move in your heart. And the question is, are you going to obey the Word of God? Difficulties come, and you come to the end of your rope, and you don't have perhaps any money, and it seems like it's going faster than you can hold on to. It's like purses with holes in it, I think one of the prophets describes it. And you say, how could I give today when I seemingly have nothing? That's a good question, isn't it? Today, will you obey God's word, walk by the power of his word, or will you walk by your flesh, by the calculating mind that's within you? Will you move in accordance with what you think, or will you move in accordance with what the word of God? It's a test, isn't it? And it's important to have these things come in our lives to test the extremities of our faith, to take us to the higher plane of complete obedience to him, entering into the kingdom. This is the door to the kingdom. I don't know if you recognize it or not. Jesus had to go through this before the ministry began. It was necessary to be led by the Spirit. You say, well, I wouldn't mind if I, you know, if everything was going well consistently and I just had a bad day here or there. Did you read the next verse? It says this, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, that's a willing letting go. And the 40 really has a connotation. I'm going to get into the depth of that. But 40 has a connotation of extremity of man. In other words, going to the very end of what man can do. Always 40. 40 days and 40 nights of flood. Right. 40 days in the desert with Moses. Always goes to the extremities of man. It takes him to the very end of him, and now dead. How long can you go without food and water? 40 days, basically. And most of us probably maybe a week. But the extremities is described here. 40 days. And then you say, well, now, finally, God will come in. No, Satan comes in. Read the passage with me. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he now becomes hungry. He now has come to the end of his extremity. Watch this. And, verse 3, what happens? The tempter came to him. Why now? It's the worst of all time. Why would I go through this difficulty now when I've been going through hardship after hardship after hardship, and now it's just one more thing? Why? I can tell you why. Because you're reaching the end of you. And until you reach the end of you, you cannot see the beginning of him. What are you compelled to? Who's calling you? Are you willing to give up everything? Not partially. Everything. Everything this world has to offer. Everything this world is alluring you to. Are you willing to let it go? If you can't do that, you have not entered into the kingdom. You must take up your cross and follow me. It's pretty clear, don't you think? You have to do this. Come. Oh, nobody should ever have to suffer. Whoa. No, not the flesh. Flesh has got to go. You have to be willing at any moment to give it all up. Anytime. That God would be glorified. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot be good ministers until you do that. This is why we will see the extremities of this. When Christ calls his disciples, they will drop their livelihood. They'll drop it for him. Who in their right mind would drop their livelihood to follow this rabbi from Nazareth? There must have been a powerful compulsion that moved within them. Just how powerful is the moving of the Spirit upon a life? More powerful than your flesh. And I am so thankful for that. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today asking you to change us. We're in this world. It's a part of us. You know that. You know how it draws us, makes decisions for us, compels us to do things that are hurtful to our loved ones. It is a powerful force, this world, this flesh in me. Father, I'm so glad that there is a superior force, the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that cleanses me from all of my selfishness, that changes me to be willing to sacrifice that others might come to you. It is a transforming power because, Father, we are not drawn naturally to sacrifice. We avoid it. And rightly so. But for the sake of righteousness, should we avoid pain and suffering? For the sake of your kingdom, should we avoid? For the sake of the lost, should we run from? Father, we see the necessity of coming to this point of abandonment. It takes us into the realm of the kingdom. A compulsion that is more powerful than anything this old life has ever known. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Is it true in your life? What's directing you? Fear? Is that what's moving you? Are you afraid? What's going to happen to you tomorrow? Your life? What you're going to wear? Roof over your head? Is that what you're afraid of? Not having health care, is that what you're afraid of? What are you afraid of? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Dad, and not one good thing will he withhold. Not one. Afraid of man, what he might say, how you might look. Come into the wilderness. Come outside the camp. That's where the Savior is. You pray a sunny place.
Take off thy cross and follow me. I heard the Master say, I gave my life to surrender. life, my all I breathe. To Christ who loves me so. He is my master, my Lord and King. Wherever He is, I'll go. Wherever I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever
better off in the wilderness with you, having absolutely nothing, than with all the riches of the world and all the applause of man. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.